Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together as a body here. Lord, as we listen to your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, help me and my words to not be heard, but your word would be heard. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, this week and the last few weeks, and maybe even this coming week, has been all about school starting. Kids have gone back to school. College students are maybe moving back to the dorm soon or have already moved back. And as I've been thinking about those times, I have been thinking about traditions that go along with that. You know, sometimes it's just a family tradition of going and buying school supplies and getting the new clothes for the school year to start off right. Or maybe it's the school assemblies that you have to go to and start, you know, with the rule reviews and the procedures of the school. Maybe if you're into sports, it's going to the pep rally and getting ready for the first football game. There's lots of traditions that are going on at this time. And our text today is about a tradition as well. If you want to turn with me to Psalm 2, this is a psalm that is used during the tradition or during the ceremonies of the coronation of kings in Israel. And so as we think about traditions, as you may be experiencing them at home this week as your kids are going back to school or have already returned to school, we want to turn our attention to the traditions that went on during the coronation of the kings of Israel. And as you're turning to Psalm 2, just a few preliminary thoughts to kind of orient our mind about what's going on in Psalms. Psalm 1 and 2 are kind of an introduction to the whole collection of 150 Psalms. Psalm 1 contrasts the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 2 introduces the struggle between earthly kings and kingdoms with Yahweh and Israel. Psalm 1 and 2, they both emphasize blessing for those who obey and trust in God, and also tells us that the wicked will perish, the wicked will be judged. In addition to the fact that Psalm 1 and 2 are introductions to the whole psalm, Psalm 2 is also known as a royal psalm. It's a royal psalm because it was used at the coronation ceremonies of the kings of Israel. So while both Saul and David were anointed in small ceremonies, of course, private ceremonies by the prophet Samuel, there were other larger coronation ceremonies that went on throughout the history. Think of when the crown passed from David to Solomon. In 1 Chronicles 29, 21 through 23, we have a glimpse of what that ceremony looked like. Let me read it for us. 1 Chronicles 29, 21 through 23 says, "And they offered sacrifices to the Lord, and on the next day offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. And they anointed him as prince for the Lord, and Zadok as priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." Now imagine that spectacle, that sight, 3,000 animals for sacrifices, everyone gathered together, eating and drinking, all as celebration of the coronation of Solomon, the next king. Later on in Israel's history, 2 Kings 11, 12 through 14 gives us another account of a king coming into his coronation. But it's a lot different than what happened with Solomon. Let me read it for us, 2 Kings 11, 12 through 14. "Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony," that's the law. "And they proclaimed him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, 'Long live the king.' When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar, according to the custom. And the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets." You see, in this coronation, it's a young king. It's 7-year-old Joash. He had been saved by the priest Jehoiada from his murderous grandmother. He was presented to the people as the rightful king. And while not as lavish as Solomon's coronation, the phrase in verse 14, "according to the custom," indicates to us that there's a regular tradition that goes on with the crowning of a king. And so, as we read Psalm 2 this morning, we are going to think of the crowning of a king. Would you stand with me as I read Psalm 2? Hear now the reading of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." You may be seated. Now, the first thing that stands out to me reading this royal psalm is that while you might expect a pomp and circumstance, maybe triumphal entry, celebratory tone for a coronation, this psalm begins at a strange place. It begins with outsiders. It starts from the nation's perspective, and they are doing anything but celebrating the crowning of a king. This psalm is going to draw attention to important details by contrasting earthly kings and Yahweh's perspective at the coronation. So think of these contrasting perspectives throughout our psalm today. In verse 1, we have two lines, and in it we begin to see this perspective taking place. The subject of verse 1 is the nations. Again, as I previously mentioned, we're looking from the nation's perspective. The psalmist here starts off with a question, a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage? He's not really seeking an answer to that question. Have you ever spoken to someone who does something foolish and you say, "Why did you do that?" Are you really looking for an answer? Do you want them to explain themselves? Or are you just trying to point out the fact that what's going on here just seems absurd? He doesn't want an answer. He wants to point out the strangeness of their behavior. It tells us that the nations are raging at the coronation of the king, at the crowning of a king. What is this rage? Rage is an image of a group of people with uncontrollable anger. Think of the phrase, a raging sea. What is a raging sea? It's waves that are going from every which direction. There's not a discernible direction or order to the waves. And in so doing, the nations in their rage are all pent up. They're all going in all different directions. The rage of the nations is disorganized and chaotic. The second line tells us here that that not only are the nations raging, the peoples are plotting in vain. So the psalmist helps us as the hearers or as the readers of the psalm to realize that the rage of the nations is ending in vanity. It's meaningless. It's not going to arrive or accomplish anything. It's vain. All the rage that they are feeling and gathering up will amount to nothing. It does no good. So instead of celebrating at this coronation, we meet a group of people being angry. It's like going to a graduation ceremony of your child's high school, and every time a name is announced, as a new graduate's announced, all of a sudden signs are being waved by the rival school. Or it's like going to a wedding, and as the bride and groom are about ready to say "I do," the crowd starts booing and jeering. That's unexpected. You wouldn't expect that at those types of ceremonies. Likewise, the crowning of a king, you would expect celebration, excitement. Instead, we find raging and plotting. But raging and plotting against Who? Well, we'll find out in a few verses. In verse 2, the focus narrows from the nations and from the peoples to the kings and the rulers themselves. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Here's one of those contrasts I mentioned. The kings set themselves up. This is a wonderful contrast with the coronation. What is a coronation? A coronation, or the crowning of a king, is the recognition that this is the true king, or this is the next king. So when God is involved in this coronation, he's saying, this is my king. Verse 2, we have the surrounding nations setting themselves up as king. They're not being declared king by God. They have made themselves king, or kings. The second line of verse 2 tells us that the rulers are getting together, taking counsel together. And they tell us against who? They are raging against the Lord. As you notice, they're all capitals, Yahweh. That's the name of God. That's the covenant name of God there. They are taking counsel, raging, plotting against the Lord and his anointed. The plotting is against God and against the king of Israel. And we've already been told, it's vain. It is rage. It is going to amount to nothing. But this contrast is helpful too. There's another contrast here that the psalmist is setting up. What did we see in verses 1 and 2? We saw nations, plural. We saw peoples, plural. We see kings and rulers, plural. Who are they going up against? They're going up against Yahweh, singular, and his anointed, singular. And so while it may appear at first glance that the nations have the advantage, the kings have the advantage, because there's many of them going up against one, and one nation, Israel. But we know that that is not the case. As we're going to see here, God is going to assert his authority. He's going to assert and show us that he is the King of Kings. But the first stanza also ends with the content of what the plotting is. So verses 1 and 2, we see the psalmist kind of telling us, setting the scene, telling us what's going on. But in verse 3, we hear what's going on. Because as the rulers and the kings take counsel together, we find out what they're saying. Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations here, the rulers, are saying, hey, we are in bondage to Israel. We want to break away from this bondage. I found this interesting as I read this and as I studied this, because Israel very rarely finds themselves in the dominant position in the ancient Near East. Sure, when David and Solomon were kings, they were powerful and the nation spread, but the further along you go on in the history of Israel, the more and more you see them at odds with the Philistines, with the Assyrians, with the Babylonians, pressing down on them. And so it's interesting that these rulers and these kings are saying, no, we don't want to be in bondage to Israel anymore. Well, was Israel ever really in charge? Were they asserting their authority over all of these other nations? At times, yes, but at times, definitely not. So what was this bondage that they want to be released from? I believe that the bondage here is a rejection of Yahweh as God. They were saying here that Israel's very existence was a testimony to Yahweh being the true God. And so to break away from bondage of Israel was to break away from God's authority. They wanted to live their own idolatrous lifestyle. They wanted to worship their own gods, their own idols, to live apart from Yahweh's rule. So their rejection, they're saying, we want to break away from bondage, is to be breaking away from God. Their rejection, or the enemies of God, this shows us that the enemies of God will always rebel against his reign. And they're doing so by rebelling against Israel. The enemies of God will always rebel against his reign. Let's look at the next stanza, verses 4 through 6. In this, we're going to change our perspectives. The first perspective we saw was from the kings and rulers. This next perspective is going to be from God himself. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. We're introduced now to this new perspective with an interesting way to go about telling us that this is God's perspective. The beginning of verse 4, he who sits in the heavens. Why is God introduced like this? Well, it's part of the contrasting that I said is going on. Where are the kings that we saw in verses 1 and 2? Where are they dominantly dwelling? Where do they dwell? They dwell on earth. They are the earthly kings. It's the kings of earth versus he who sits in heaven. God is the king who reigns from heaven. And it says that he laughs. He laughs. We have another contrast here. What were the nations doing? They're raging. They're raging and plotting, and they're worked up in anger. And God just sits back and laughs. He's not disorganized. He's not going to and fro like the raging waves. He is sitting in heaven, solid, knowing what is going on. The second line of verse 4 gives us another helpful assertion here. The Lord holds them in derision. We miss it a little bit in English as we read this psalm because we've already read Lord, but this is a different Lord. We have Lord in verse 2, which was the covenant name Yahweh. That's God's name. But here in verse 4, Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai. And so the psalmist here very quickly and very subtly is telling us that this is the King of Kings. This is the Lord, the Master, the Ruler. And so he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord, the true Master, the true Ruler, holds these nations in derision. Verse 4, we saw this laughter. We see this kind of just like settledness where he's not worrying about anything. But 5, the tone changes. Then he, the Lord, Yahweh, will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. So this is serious business. What is it that God is going to say? We saw what the king said. Hey, we're going to plot against. We're going to break our bondage. We're going to break away from Israel and from Yahweh. What does God say now? In verse 6, his wrathful, terrifying, furious response is this. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It doesn't sound very terrifying. It doesn't sound very wrathful, but it is an example that when there's a king in Israel reigning, that is God's reign on earth. It is his demonstration that he is in control. God's reign on earth was represented through an earthly king in Israel. Verse 7, that's our second stanza. We have another stanza. We have a third stanza, paragraph here in verse 7 through 9. And our perspective changes a third time. This perspective now goes from the rulers who are raging, God who is saying, I have settled and I've set my king and I am reigning through my king. It's represented through this earthly king. Now we hear from the king, the one who is being crowned himself. Verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. What is a decree? A decree is an authoritative statement. This is a declaration, but what is being declared? Well, that's what we saw in the second line. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is going to harken back to the Davidic covenant that we see in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. One, that Yahweh made a covenant with David, promising that a descendant of his would sit on his throne forever. That David and his descendants would reign forever. But what is this terminology about sonship? That you are my son. Well, it was commonplace in ancient culture that royalty were called sons and daughters of God. And so in some sense, here, as the king, they are established as the son of God in that they have the right of an inheritance from God, that they are ruling for him as a representative of him. And the second line of the today I've begotten you talks of the time element here, that at this coronation, you have become my son. Now remember, we're keeping this in the context of how it's used in the coronation. Because I know some of you are thinking, wait a second, what isn't this Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. This is going to be used later. We're going to get there. But in the coronation of the king in Israel's history, every time there's a coronation, this was an establishment that this is my ruler. There's no doubt. This is my king. I am going to set him on my holy hill. And part of the rights of being a son of God is the royalty, the representative as the king of Israel. God promises to give him the nations, verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So now we have a coronation. We went from like, this is weird with the raging nations. Now as the king receiving this message, hey, I'm going to give you the nations. I'm going to give you victory. That's kind of exciting to hear at a crowning, isn't it? I hope so. This promise, though, seems to us, as we read this from the outside, knowing the history, would say, well, is this true? Does this take place? The third stanza, though, does tell us something about God. Tells us something about his anointed. God's anointed will reign over all the earth. So we've seen that the nations, the enemies of God, will always rebel. We see that God's reign is represented by an earthly king. We see that God's reign will extend to all of the nations. We have one more stanza to go, verses 10 through 12. And it says this, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is not a new perspective. This is back to the psalmist now addressing the kings. The kings who once were filled with rage, filled with anger, plotting in vain, the psalmist invites them to be wise. Instead of being foolish and raging and disorder, he says, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord. There's an invitation to submit to Yahweh, submit to the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So in all of this, the coronation here for the king of Israel has a message to the nations. The message to the nations is don't rage, don't plot against God. Instead, submit, worship God, return to him, come to him. Verse 12, kiss the Son. To kiss the king or kiss the feet of the kings was to show submission. It was acknowledging the king's right to reign and rule. So the final stanza tells us that the nations are invited to serve and worship Yahweh. But as I hinted to earlier, at the coronation of the king, is this true for the kings in Israel? Are the nations defeated? Do the nations come and submit to the king of Israel or the king of Judah? Do we ever see that? Are we left with something else? Well, hopefully you realize that there's something else. We have to ask ourselves, though, what is the purpose of Psalm 2 as a coronation hymn, as a coronation song? Is it just wishful thinking? Is it just hope at the beginning of a reign for a king to say, hey, God's going to give us everything. Wouldn't it be great? Is it a hope? Is it the ideal? Maybe like, hey, if you follow me and you do all the right things, this is what can happen? Or is there something else? Imagine that you were in the crowd at the coronation of a king. As Assyria is bearing down, as Babylon's maybe already taken away some of our best and brightest, and this Psalm 2 is read and sung, and we're told that God is for us and he's going to conquer the nations. What do you think you would feel? What would be some of your thoughts? Would you be wondering, God, are you true? Can I trust you? Well, there's another perspective that's not here in Psalm 2. It's a New Testament perspective. The New Testament authors, a number of times, quote from Psalm 2 or reference Psalm 2. And this is where we're going to find the answer to that question. What is the purpose of Psalm 2? Peter uses Psalm 2 in a prayer that he prays in Acts 4, 25 through 29. Let me read it for us. "Who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the quote from Psalm 2. Well, what does Peter say about it? Verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. You see, Peter understands that Psalm 2 is not talking about just the kings of Israel and Judah. It's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about Jesus and the fulfillment of the ruling of all nations. The invitations of the nation to come and worship is that it is to come and worship Jesus, the Messiah. You see, Peter tells us here that it's your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. That comes right from Psalm 2. Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and Israel, they are the nations that were plotting against God and against his servant. But what happened? Their plotting was vain. They could crucify him, but they could not kill him, keep him dead. He rose from the grave. He conquered death. That is the ultimate victory. In Hebrews 1:5, the author of Hebrews quotes again from Psalm 2, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Quoting from Psalm 2, applies it to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Unlike the kings who were made to be the Son of God or called the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God, begotten of God. The entire book of Hebrews demonstrates Jesus' superiority to the entire Old Testament, and again, we see that here. In Revelation, John doesn't quote directly from, but he uses some of the language of Psalm 2. He says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broke in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So, the New Testament shows us that Psalm 2 is speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the hope. So every time there was a king crowned in Israel, there was a longing and looking forward to one who could completely fulfill what is promised in Psalm 2. So imagine being there thinking, okay, is this next king? Is this the one? Is this the one that's been promised that will reign and rule over all of the nations? And every time that king failed, there was hope and longing for the Messiah, for who was to come. So we see from a New Testament perspective that Jesus, as God's anointed, will surely reign over all the nations, and those who worship him will be blessed. But what does this mean for us today? If you're sitting here, if you're listening to this, what do we take from Psalm 2? Well, I believe there's two invitations here. The first one is for those who do not trust, who have not trusted in Jesus as their Savior. Those that have never come to a place where they recognize their need for a Savior, those are the ones like the kings and the peoples that have plotted against God. Though you may not feel like you are raging, but you have tried to live life on your own. Tried to live to your own standards when God has said, this is how you are to live. It is through my Son, Jesus Christ. Those in Psalm 2, when the psalmist invites the kings to come and to kiss the Son, to worship God, to serve the Lord, that is the gospel. So Psalm 2 is a gospel psalm. It invites us to come and surrender our lives, to recognize that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. That if we believe and that God made a way, we believed in Jesus Christ, that he sent his Son to die for us. That by grace through faith, we can be saved if we believe. If you've not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, Psalm 2 is an invitation to repent and believe. But second, I believe Psalm 2 has a message for believers. If you are a Christian today, you no doubt maybe feel the sense of Psalm 2. Nations are raging. People seem to be in turmoil all around us, against God, against moral standards, against the Bible, against the church. and we might be tempted to say, what is going on, and feel frantic, feel out of place, to feel anxious. But Psalm 2 is an invitation for us as believers to rest in Jesus Christ, to rest knowing that God is sovereign, God is in control. He is not worried about the plotting and the raging of the nations. He is not worried about the raging and the plotting of peoples. He sits back knowing that he has a plan, and that plan is executed through his son, Jesus Christ, where we can have rest knowing that he is our Savior. We do not need to be bothered by the schemes of the enemy. Everything that we need has been accomplished through the Messiah, his anointed one. So, from Psalm 2, we want to remember that God's sure reign, he is reigning. His sure reign is rest and blessing for all those who submit to Christ. If you've never submitted to Christ, I invite you to do so today. We'll have an opportunity for that later. And if you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I invite you to rest, to not be anxious, to not worry about everything that's going on around us, but to trust in God, knowing that he's in control. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder in Psalm 2 that you are in control. Lord, you have given us an invitation to come and serve you, to worship you. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that is rebelling against you, that has rejected you, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would surrender, submit, recognize that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus, through his blood that was shed for us on the cross, that he didn't stay dead, that he rose from the grave, he conquered death so that we could have eternal life. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that needs to place their faith and trust in Christ, that they would do so. And Lord, for the believer, Lord, I pray that we would rest in you, knowing that you are in control. Lord, that we don't have to worry or fret about raging nations. They will rebel. They will go against you, but you are in control, and your anointed one will reign where all the nations will come and bow down at his feet. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.